Will Mancini is a former church pastor and now a vision coach. And he's been consulting with organizations for the past 15 years on how to improve their ministry. His main focus has been to help local church communities build a ministry that will increase the participation of its members. Now, Mr. Mancini was a biochemist by trade, and a number of years ago decided that he wanted to get into the seminary, or take a seminary path, and he went to seminary school and became a church pastor, and then realized that his calling, as he puts it, was to help other organizations. On his website, willmancini.com, he has posted an article that's entitled "The Most Important Trend of Church Trends in 2015 and What to Do About It." Now, there is another group that sometimes I will go and read information about, because they also explore and poll the Christian community, and that's the George Barna Group, and I think I've mentioned statistics by them before in the past. And for a number of years, various trends have been showing up. One of the more painful ones is that modern Christianity is having a very difficult time having young people attend and become committed to a particular church. But he posted this article about the important trend of all trends. And the article identifies a growing trend with both the mega churches and the local community church. Both are seeing a decline in attendance from those who have been historically classified as religiously committed. Now, those are not individuals who show up from time to time, but those are individuals who are pretty much there every weekend attending services. And he came to this conclusion from comments being made by the hundreds of other pastors that he has consulted with over the last few years. In his analysis of this trend, he discusses a number of the leading causes, and he comes to a very interesting conclusion on why this is showing up. In synthesizing the issues, he boils everything down to the fact that people have become very mobile and very busy with doing things. We can probably all relate to that, can't we? You know, very mobile is where we're all connected electronically. And so instead of showing up at church, you can just go to your computer or to your iPhone or whatever electronic gadget you have, and you can tune in and watch a recorded message somewhere, or you can avoid it altogether. But it's interesting that he saw this trend even in modern Christianity churches. He goes on to say that all of this has led to a common thread among churches that people who once valued spiritual priorities see them as less important today. He says the modern church message has lost its connection and its appeal to many. And I certainly know with the younger generation that is true. So he points out that the message has lost its ability to connect with people and to appeal to new people. Church is no longer as appealing as it once was. It's just another activity for some to do. He makes an interesting assessment on how to reverse this trend. He concludes that it's better to focus on value than venue and activities. And you know, for years, the mega churches have been out there with music and fanfare, and they've attracted 2,000, 3,000, 5,000. And it's been more of a performance than it has about necessarily what's being taught or the instruction. And so he identifies that to reverse the trend, the modern Christian churches have to go back and focus on value. So rather than focusing on how to draw more people to church, he goes on to say, turn the emphasis on the need to become better followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. And he summarizes with the following comment. He says, if you were keeping a scorecard, who would get the better score? The person who attends church the most, or the one who has made changes in his life? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And that's his feedback to those organizations that he consults for. But you know, the message or the proclamation that Jesus Christ gave to his church, the church that he would build, is totally different than the message that's being taught and proclaimed through the circles of modern Christianity. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You're all familiar with this scripture. In fact, it may have been read last week. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And this was really the foundational scripture that was used at the recent conference. But Matthew 16 and verse 18, Christ in his dialogue with Peter and the other disciples that were there at the time, makes this comment to Peter after Peter identifies who Jesus Christ is in this particular dialogue. And he says to him, he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So here in this passage, it is clear to all of us that Christ was going to do the building. He was going to be the construction person. And it's also very important to note that it's his church. It's not man's church. It's not a church that's controlled by a man with different ideas. It's not a government's church. It is his church. So the church that he would establish, it would be his church. He'd be responsible for that church. And he says to Peter and those other disciples that were there, he said there would be a relationship between himself and the church that would never fail, would never be separated, would never end. So this relationship would last forever. And when we think about the times that Jesus Christ had his ministry on the earth, he was there under Jewish customs, even though they were under the Roman government. But what he was telling his disciples here, that even though Rome may disappear, the Jewish nation's culture may disappear, the culture or the society that you're experiencing at this point in time, again, talking to his disciples, it may change. It may go away. It may take a different course. But he said that his position as the author of the church would remain forever, regardless of what happened to culture or society. And this is a significant point with Peter, that church would not change. It would not fit. It would not change to fit what was going on in the culture or the society around it. Now, when we look at modern Christianity, how true is that? How often have we read that churches make changes to their teachings because our society changes? You know, I've heard arguments recently that we should abolish the U.S. Constitution because it's no longer applicable. Our society has, and they use this word, evolved. Our society has evolved beyond what that document intended to cover. You know, we're better. We've moved on. And that same argument, by the way, shows up in many mainstream Christian churches. But here, Christ was saying that it would be his church, he would build it, and it would not change. So we can ask ourselves the question, if the church was going to be built by Christ, if it was going to be his church, then whose message would the church's message be? It would be Christ's message. So it's his church. He was going to build it, and he was going to provide that message. It wouldn't be a church of multiple messages. It wouldn't be a church of changing tradition, changing truth. It would be a church that had the truth, and that truth would be compelling no matter the culture or the society that church was in at the time. And so we can see that when we compare God's church to really what's going on in mainstream Christianity, there is becoming a greater and greater divide between those two. At the end of the age, it is prophesied that a great false church would be in place, and that church would have an unbelievably prominent role on the nations of the world and on the thinking of the people of the world. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. We're going to pick, I'm not going to read the entire prophecy, but just the first four or five verses here in Revelation chapter 17. Let's begin with verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now the Bible oftentimes uses the personification of a woman to represent the church or the truth or a religion. Mr. Dean referred to that, I believe it was in Revelation 14, where God refers to his true church as a virgin. And I believe that Paul writes, and I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the church as being the chaste virgin. Well, here we see a reference to a great harlot who sits on many waters. And so here we see a reference to a spiritual harlot in that sense, or spiritual harlotry and fornication. So here we see, in this particular chapter, a reference to a false religion or a false religious movement who sits on many waters. And if you drop down to verse 15, it tells us that those many waters are nations, peoples, tribes, tongues. In other words, it is a multitude of people. It is a vast number of people. So at the end of the age, here we see in this prophetic chapter that there is a great false religion who has an enormous impact or prominent role over the world. And Christ is revealing to John here that judgment is coming upon this great harlot. He goes on to say in verse 2, he says, "This harlot who sits on many waters," verse 2, "with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So they were spiritually intoxicated by what she was preaching, or by what came from her, from what she represented. And here we see that, and I'm sure when John was recording this, John was certainly familiar with kings. He was under the government of the Roman Empire. At that time, they ruled the world. And there were a number of kings, and maybe we might call them governors. But here we see the reference that this church was going to have a great influence over governments. In fact, we won't read it, but verse 3 talks about this harlot, this pagan religious movement, actually sitting on top of the world's last great ruling government. So this system is going to have great prominence and great influence. And while we may not see it in that prominent role today, the seeds of that, the sowing of the false teachings, the acceptance of pagan ideas, those are already in place. Now dropping down to verse 4. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet." And here we see another reference, purple and scarlet, referencing power, wealth, prestige, great influence, and that's what this particular woman, the harlot that's represented here, that's what the prophecy speaks about. So here is a religious movement that has great influence. "And she's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup." Now everything so far looks great. She's in beautiful material. She's got great jewelry. She has a gold cup. So from the outside, everything is beautiful, magnificent. But here we see that the golden cup, as we continue in verse 4, notice, it is full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So this thing is full of rotten, pagan, false teachings and customs and every spiritual evil imaginable. You know, God calls it what it is. It's disgusting. It's rotten. A couple weeks ago, I know all of you know that I have a cattle farm, but a couple of weeks ago my mom had said to me, you know, there's this one young cow that we have not seen in a week or so. And I told her, well, I would go out and see if I could, you know, figure out where she was at. And it was an afternoon, about 3 o'clock, and it was plenty hot, and there were a group of about 30 head of cattle in this one section of land that we have that it's hard to get to other than by walking. So I was walking through, and I went through and was counting the head and checking them off, and sure enough, I had not seen this one particular animal that my mom said that she hadn't seen either. And so, you know, I'm hot and dripping with perspiration, and I thought, well, there's one other place that I haven't really looked. Surely she wouldn't be there, but I'll go look anyway. I'm here. So I started toward this particular location in the pasture, and it was the opposite end of the pasture from where I'd found all the other cattle. And I was making my way along, and all of a sudden I turned the corner where this little creek or little stream was, and I was overwhelmed by stench. So I found the cow, and I knew what had happened to her before I ever saw her. The stench was overwhelming. And so I thought, well, I'll just hold my nose and at least walk up and see if I could tell what happened. And sure enough, she was dead and probably had been dead for more than a week. And anything out in nature, as you might imagine, was in the process of decaying. Well, that same feeling or that same sensation is the same repugnancy that God sees when he talks about these false pagan religions. So if we thought of it like that, or if it had the same impact on us as it does on God, I think most of us would be a lot careful in terms of maybe getting sidetracked by some of the customs or teachings that go around from time to time. But here we see in this passage in verse 4 that the harlot is arrayed in wonderful, beautiful attire and jewelry, carrying a golden cup, but that cup is filled with abomination and filthiness. And then in verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, and the mother of harlots. So here we see that she's the primary harlot, but she has offspring. That she's the mother of other harlots, and she's the mother of the abominations of the earth. So this is a reference to a false church that will be in position as we are in the end of the age. And she will have had great influence over other religious groups, teachings, practices. She is the origin of paganism, false religious teaching, and she has promoted these all over the earth. But the church that Christ built, it will have truth, and the message will be about the truth of God. And as we read in Matthew 16, that will never change. That will always be permanent. It's the message that Christ gave to his disciples, and it's the same message that we have today. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1. John said that Christ would increase and that he would have to decrease. But in Mark chapter 1, and beginning in verse 14, here we see reference to the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. And his ministry is really his message. And his ministry represents the teachings that would be found in his church, the church that he would build, the church that he would be responsible for, and the message that that church would have and that church would retain. So beginning in verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Here's that reference. Verse 15, "and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Then repent and believe in the gospel." This is a summary. These four things that Christ mentions here is a summary of the foundation of the message that would be given to his church, or the message that would be found in his church. The time is fulfilled. In other words, he was telling them that it was appointed for the Messiah to come, and he had arrived. And he was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies that referred to the coming of the Messiah. And then it goes on to say the second thing is the kingdom of God is at hand. And here the kingdom of God simply represents that kingdom, that government. Christ was saying that he was a representative of that government, that that government's truth, or the truth about the kingdom, the benefits of the kingdom, the understanding about the kingdom, now it was all going to be made plain. All of it was going to be taught and made plain. The third foundational item that was a part of his message was that the message would be a message about repentance. Repentance would occur. So in other words, his message was going to involve a change. That a person was going to have to change the way they think and the way they live their life. The way they conduct themselves, the way they deal with other people. And this would have had to have been pretty significant and eye-opening to his disciples at the time, because now we're getting into some of the teachings of the New Covenant, the New Testament. The fourth thing he tells here in this summary is that they were to believe in the gospel. Now he tells them in verse 14, that it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. But in verse 15, he says that they are to believe in the gospel. And so the gospel here is the gospel about the kingdom of God and how that was going to be revealed. And really, when we boil that down into what does that really mean, the gospel of the kingdom of God? In very simple terms, Christ was showing them that there is now a path to salvation. That all of mankind would have an opportunity to reconcile himself, not through his power, but through God's power, but man was going to be reconciled to God through the power of God. And that Christ was going to be the one that made the path for sin to be forgiven and salvation to be granted, so that all of us and all who God would call, both in this age and the age to come, would have an opportunity to have a chance, not multiple, but a chance at salvation, and to receive that promise of being a son in the kingdom of God. So what Christ is revealing here is the message that would be found in his church. It's the message that he would give his church. And this message would never fail. It would never change. It would never die. It would never be adjusted. It would never be watered down. It would never be replaced. It would never be compromised. And it is the message that is still what we hold on to today, the same message that the disciples received directly from Jesus Christ. So today I thought I would look at the church that Christ said that he would build. And I'd like to look at the proclamation or that message that he gave to his church, because it's the message that we have today, and that message has been with us soundly and surely for 2,000 years, And it's a message that we are to follow and to obey. All of us live at a time and in a culture today where our society seems to indicate that church and religion are no longer important. And, you know, if you think about living in this kind of an environment, how do we get through it without being impacted by it? And while we may not be tempted per se of going and accepting some of these practices, we're still impacted by it. We're still greatly impacted by it. And how can it not rub off on us? Because we live at a time when religion, truth, the truth that God originally gave, is no longer appreciated. You know, all of us, or most of us here, came through a time when we had an upheaval in our own church history experience. And many of us can remember back at a time when we were maybe confused, maybe hurt, maybe not sure of which direction to go. We've seen the church split. We've gone through another split. And when we think about what many of us saw 30, 40 years ago, we've gone from a congregation of, 350 here in Asheville to maybe 25 on a really good day. But that's just not us. I mean, that's really the story and the picture of God's congregations throughout the world. But we have a solid group and we have a solid foundation. We've held true to that message that Christ gave, and we've held true to that teaching. But we still have to be impacted by what goes on around us. You know, all of us strive to be that body that Christ said that he would build, that body that would always exist. You know, Christ refers to the church as his body. And we know that the church is about Jesus Christ. It's about who he was, what he thought, how he taught, what he thinks. And it's his church. It's his bride. It's his people. God did the calling, but that calling brought people through Jesus Christ. And it's through those people that he's building that spiritual organism. And so, therefore, when we think about it in those terms, there is a huge spiritual responsibility of being a part of the church that Christ said that he would build. And so there's spiritual concepts that all of us have to embrace and grab hold of and retain and hold close as we go through whatever challenges that this society may throw upon us. Because the message that Christ brought and gave to his disciples, that we've all embraced, that same message is going to change the entire world one day. The entire world is going to be reshaped by that message, by his example, and by the truth that God has revealed to us. And so it is this truth, this message, this proclamation, it's the church that all of us hold firm to. But we are impacted by what goes around us. We're going to be even impacted more as we get closer and closer to the very end time or the end period when things really just fly apart, as we all know is prophesied to occur. I'll give you a good example. Most of us live in North Carolina. And if you heard this week, the North Carolina House and Senate vetoed a bill that our governor signed, I guess it was a month or so ago. And there was a bill that came before his desk that prevented magistrates or justice of the peaces, prevented them from declining to perform a same-sex marriage. And fortunately, the House of Representatives and the Senate took that bill again, and they passed it with a large enough number of votes to overturn the veto. And then, not leaving well enough alone, the gay and lesbian groups came out this past Thursday and said, "We're going to fight that veto." And they're going to fight to overturn that veto. Now, one would think, okay, if this person tells me that I can't do this ceremony because it's against my conscience or against what I believe, I'll just go find somebody else. Surely there's someone who will be accepting of my lifestyle, and they'll perform that union. But that's not good enough. We have to overthrow that veto and take all that away. But it's little things like that. This happens every week somewhere. And these are the kinds of things that continue to erode our society and continue to erode what we have to go through on a day-in and day-out basis. And so hopefully we can stay sure and true and not allow some of those things to get to us. Because I guess if that veto, if the veto now gets reversed, if you wanted to be a justice of the peace in North Carolina, then you'll have to perform same-sex marriages. So it may be another job that none of us will be able to have or take or want. We can joke about it, but that's really how it is coming down. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. As we're going to look at how the apostles continued on with Christ's message that was given in Mark chapter 1. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15. Ephesians 1 and beginning in verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and all your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul was praising the church at Ephesus for both their generosity and their faithfulness. He goes on in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So Paul is now going to touch back on those principles that Christ brought out in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And that the Father would open the eyes of your understanding, verse 18, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Now that hope of the calling is salvation, eternal life. And that was a part of the message that Christ gave back in Mark chapter 1. He goes on to say, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and that glory being eternal life and sonship. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. See, the power of God toward us who believe, is Paul is showing that those who believe and obey what Christ taught, that we can be witnesses of how God can change our lives. Our lives can be changed through the power of God, to be molded into a member of the bride of Christ. Verse 20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You know, that gospel of the kingdom shows us that Christ is King of Kings, and He will rule for all eternity. And hear what Paul said is, that position is never going to change. That position is assured, this age and the one to come. But he continues on in verse 22. He says, and He, referring to the Father, put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, or made Him the head of all things concerning the church, which is His body, verse 23. So here's that reference, that spiritual body, and the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So God the Father does the calling, but we all are called into this body and we all have a role to play. Because it is that role as we are groomed and molded that brings about the fullness, that spiritual fullness that's referred to here. So as Paul addresses the church at Ephesus, he's touching on the truth about the kingdom of God. Now let's turn back to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, and we'll look at how consistent the apostles were in following up on what Christ said in Mark chapter 1. But in Acts chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 12, and this, to break into the context, Peter has just healed, or God has just healed through Peter, a lame man. And an audience has begun to gather and marvel because they knew of this particular individual, and now all of a sudden he's no longer lame. And so as the crowd gathers, Peter is going to have another opportunity, just like he had in Acts chapter 2, to give another sermon. And that sermon is going to be based on Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But in verse 12, Peter starts out by saying, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" And he's referring to the miracle of healing. Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Verse 14. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Verse 15, "And kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now, they were witnesses in real life. They saw, you know, Paul didn't per se, although Paul was taught later by Christ. But Peter, being here at this time, Paul had not been called yet, but Peter and the disciples were witnesses of Jesus Christ. You know, what a proclamation they could make. They saw him. They touched him. They heard his message. Before he ascended to the Father, they saw him enter a room and leave a room without ever opening the door. And so they knew who Christ was. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he was God in the flesh. They knew he'd been on the earth. They heard his teachings. And so here, Peter is beginning to preach that the man whom they crucified was in reality the Son of God. He was the Christ, the Messiah that had been prophesied to come. He goes on in verse 18, he says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And we go back to Mark chapter 1, and the first foundational comment that Christ gave as a part of his message was, "The time is fulfilled," in a reference that he was on the earth as the Son of God, and he was going to, he didn't say it in that passage in Mark, but he was here to pay the price, to die for mankind, to pay that price for the forgiveness of sins. And so Peter is following up here. He's explaining through this sermon, through this message, that the one that had been killed, had been nailed to the cross, was in fact the one, the Old Testament prophets had prophesied would come and suffer. And then verse 19, he goes on to say, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." And certainly that is a message of the church. The message that Christ uses is a strong message about repentance. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come." And here's that reference to the kingdom of God. To believe in the kingdom, or to believe in the hope of salvation. And so repent, be converted, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, the second coming, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must now receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So they were taking that message, and they were beginning to teach with that message. Verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 26. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so here's, again, that reference to repenting, changing, leaving behind a way of life that's contrary to what God taught and the examples that Jesus Christ gave. And so Peter begins to lay out the same theme, that same message, that same proclamation that Christ gave to his disciples when he was on the earth in the flesh and then later died and was resurrected. Let's move over to Acts chapter 5. We'll look at another example. Acts chapter 5. Beginning in verse 17, another example has occurred where a crowd has arose from witnessing the apostles heal the sick. But in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, and then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them into the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And he said to them, verse 20, now notice what he says. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all of the words of this life. So here was another directive to Peter and those apostles at the time that they were going to continue to preach and proclaim this message about Jesus Christ, about the kingdom of God, this message of repentance, and this message of the hope of the salvation for all of mankind. Then dropping down to verse 26, and then the captain went with the officers, and they brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. So apparently Peter's message was resonating with those who were listening. They witnessed the miracles. Verse 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So Peter was being reprimanded for preaching or teaching or proclaiming that doctrine, that gospel. And the magistrate here wanted nothing of that. In verse 29, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said to him, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they go on in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So here we see again a reference to Peter teaching and preaching the same message, the same gospel, the same foundational truth that was going to be a part of Christ's church that he would build. Verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You know, all of a sudden, man could have his sins forgiven. Never a promise to those under the old covenant. But now, Christ had paid that price, sins could be forgiven. And then in verse 32, Peter continues on. And we are his witnesses to this thing. And so here's this strong statement again that they were witnesses, actually there to the events of Christ's life, but just as importantly, as they were witnesses to his life, they were also witnesses to what he taught and what he preached. But Peter goes on to say that we are his witnesses to these things. And notice what he says here, so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So through that Spirit, through that Holy Spirit, you and I are witnesses to the teachings and the truth that Christ brought and gave. Has not changed. And so our faith in Christ or through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit allows us to believe that Christ was God in the flesh, was resurrected, and is teaching us how to become sons of God through how we repent and change our lives and follow Jesus Christ. And then Peter concludes in verse 42, and he says, the story concludes in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What do you think it means here to preach Christ? Now, if we think about what the world views that, how do they preach Christ? Well, it's a message all about the man, isn't it? But here even Peter says that he continued preaching Jesus as the Christ. So what does it mean to preach Christ? Is it some weak, watered-down, uncompelling message of just believe me, and that's it? Just believe on me? Well, I think we all understand that it's something much more than what modern Christianity views it as. You know, from the very beginning, which we understand as well, the apostles taught that Jesus Christ came as Son of God, walked among us in the flesh, that our sins killed him, that he was resurrected, and they saw him after the resurrection. They taught that we can repent and have our sins covered or forgiven. And they taught that when we obey and believe, that we can receive the Holy Spirit and have access to the promise of God that we one day would become children of God. They taught, as we teach, that he's coming a second time and he will judge the world and he will give everyone a chance at salvation, and that he's going to raise the righteous at his coming, and then he will restore all things to himself. All things. That's the gospel message. That's the proclamation that Christ gave to the church. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll look at another example here. But in Acts chapter 17, and beginning in verse 2, and now we see an example of Paul. Paul has been called at this time and been converted. But in verse 2 of Acts chapter 17, and then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths, or probably 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, this is Jesus whom I preach to you, and he is the Christ. And so this group of Jews that Paul was talking to or teaching, he was showing to them that Christ was in fact the Messiah, that he did in fact have a ministry on the earth, and that ministry pointed to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now let's look at one final example in Acts. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And let's begin in verse 23. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging. This was when Paul was under house arrest toward the end of his life. They came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Now, I'm sure they were given lots of information. They were taught. They were taught about the purpose for man, the plan of salvation that God had initiated and was carrying out. And those first steps, as Paul is referencing here, was that Jesus was the Christ. He died and paid for our sins. And the focus was going to be on the gospel of the kingdom and what it represented and what it would bring about. And dropping down to verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God, there's that message about the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So now all of a sudden we see that this gospel, this message, this proclamation was a whole lot bigger than what the Jews envisioned. In fact, it was a message for the entire world. It was a message that the whole world would one day hear. In verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Verse 30, and then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his rented house, received all who came to him, and in verse 31, preaching of the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence, or with all confidence, and no one forbidding him. You know, the message that Christ summarized in Mark chapter 1 that he gave to his church, that message was held onto firmly and faithfully by his apostles as they began to teach and begin to build the church during the early New Testament times. It's the same message that God gave his apostles that we have today. And it is that same message that we as God's church today take to the world. You know, it's been said that, and I don't know who they is in this particular case, but men have estimated, put it that way, that going back to the time of Christ, there were approximately 300 million people on the earth. Now, whether that's right or wrong, nobody can prove that, but that is the estimates that of the number of men who existed during the time of Christ. But we know that for over 1,000 years, the population of the earth had very little change. There was no significant or no material change for 1,000 years. And then when we fast forward to today, the current population of the earth is 7.4 billion people. 25 times more people than existed or estimated to exist during the time of Christ. So when Christ made the comment that's found in Luke chapter 10 about a great harvest, I wonder, was he able to look to the future and see a harvest of 7+ billion people? Or was he just focused on those men and women that were in the region of Judea? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, I'll just read it for you. He says to them, this is when he's sending out disciples 2 by 2. He says, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. And therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And what message was going to go to that harvest? What message would they send? The same message that you and I have received, the same message that Christ gave his church 2,000 years ago, and the same message that is being given today, and the same message that will be given up until the time that Christ returns. Notice in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, in Matthew 24 and verse 14, this is right in the middle of all that prophecy. But Matthew 24, beginning in verse 14. And Christ says, and this gospel, very clear, this gospel of the kingdom, not a man-made message, not a weak and weary message of just as I am, not a weak and weary message of just believe on me, or not a menu of various pagan teachings or religious practices, but he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. And you can go back in your Bible and reference verse 11. He also prophesied that there would be mass religious confusion or deception on the earth. At the same time, this gospel message, this proclamation would be sent out. So when we consider the times that we live in, and when we consider what the disciples went through as they taught, and later when they were apostles and they raised up churches, it's clear that Christ had a message for the church. But Paul also warned that that message some people would walk away from, that they would believe a different gospel or a different message. And that warning he gave to everyone, including you and I today. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from the NIV, but in Galatians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are now turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Verse 7. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, and they are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that I preached is not something that man has come up with or made up. Verse 12. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught by a man, but rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. You know, Paul was astonished and amazed at how quickly individuals who had been taught, who had received openly the message, the proclamation that Christ brought to the church, they turned away from it. They were deceived into believing something else. Notice a scripture that's found in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and beginning in verse 8, Paul is greeting the church at Rome. He says, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And then dropping down to verse 16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So Paul was not ashamed of the truth. He understood what it represented. He understood what it meant. But then he begins to contrast what the truth of God was and what some had fallen into from their own human reasoning and their own human desire to move away from what they had received. And then in verse 25, notice what Paul says, talking to this group of people. He says, They who have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What was the lie? What was the lie that they were willing to accept? You could probably all give the answer to this if you thought about it for a while. But I believe it's found back in Genesis chapter 3. Back in Genesis chapter 3, I believe that's the lie that they turned to. The lie where Satan told Eve that she would not die, but that if she ate that fruit, that she would be just as God is, knowing good and evil. And all the false teachings that have been built upon that original lie. That lie being, man can make his own choices. Man can decide for himself what is truth. And when we look around us today, isn't that what we're doing? We're deciding for ourselves what's right. What will make us happy? What's honorable? And we don't have to get into a long litany or list of things that man is accepting quickly as being right or righteous. It doesn't matter that we lie. It doesn't matter that we steal. There are laws against that, certainly. But there's more and more things that a few years ago would have been looked or frowned upon in a very significant way that's being accepted as truth. And again, I don't want to keep hammering on it, but look at the challenges that are coming to or coming against the truth that is held for centuries, that marriage is between a man and a woman. And so that big lie was that man could decide for himself what was truth. He could make his own choices. And here Paul was warning that even some who had accepted the truth of God gave it up for the lie. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is instructing Timothy about his responsibility as an elder. But in beginning in verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice the warning that Paul is giving here, and it's applicable to us as well. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables." And that warning still exists for all of us. And this reference to heaping up teachers, we may sometimes think, well, that's going after a false minister or false religious teachings. And yes, that's true. But there are other false and deceptive ways that we can sometimes fall into that will affect our health as a member of the body of Jesus Christ. I was talking to a gentleman at the conference this past week when I was there, and he was sharing a story about a particular member in his congregation who was having some emotional challenges and really was trying to overcome some feelings of despair or maybe depression. And in this particular case, this person had started reading some psychology books, trying to get a better feel for what she could do and how to reason with herself and kind of figure out who she was. And I'm not saying that all outside material is bad. I think a lot of it is actually pretty good. But she had taken it to maybe a greater extreme than many of us would. She had begun to look at the recommendations, and she had begun to follow some of the principles that this particular psychologist had been espousing in his book. And what happened was she began to pull away from other church members. She began to not be as friendly. And then eventually she began to miss services. And then it got to the point where she stopped attending church. And so what the gentleman was explaining to me was that she had gotten into a particular type of teaching or a particular type of psychology where she exchanged that teaching for the Bible. And it began to hurt her relationship with God, with him as a minister, and with the congregation, and with her position as a baptized member in the church. So it's not false ministers necessarily that we have to be aware of. Certainly that is true. But Satan can confuse and tempt us on many different fronts and put up challenges in many different ways. But one of the things that God always tells us to do is to have a repentant attitude. Because all of us, at some point in time, will fall short. I've been there, you've been there, and we don't have to exchange stories. We've all fallen short. And that message that Christ gave to his church, as we've just gone through, it has a strong call to repentance. It has a strong call to repentance. It has a very strong emotional element to it. In fact, this emotional element to it, as Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, it should cut to our heart, should always cut to our heart in terms of how we respond. You know, all of us as humans, we have emotion. And we have strong emotional feelings. And we tend to act emotionally, don't we? And when those feelings are stirred, we usually act. We are roused. And God's message should do that to us. When we fall short, we should be able, through the power of God's Spirit, be cut to the heart. And if we aren't, and if we don't, then we better fall immediately on our knees and begin to ask God to give us a heart that can be stricken emotionally in that sense. You know, David found himself in one of those situations where he had seen his relationship with God slip. You know, and David's going to be an interesting individual to talk to when he is raised up and given eternal life. Because his life is an open book, and we can learn from David. But David went through a period of time. We're familiar with the story, with his sin with Bathsheba. And then he complicated it by killing her husband. And then some period of time goes by, and David did not repent. But eventually, God got through to him, and David was cut to the heart. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 51. In Psalm chapter 51. Because God's message to all of us is the message of repentance and change and becoming spiritually mature, growing towards spiritual perfection. But in Psalm chapter 51, and beginning in verse 1, and this is David's prayer after he was cut to the heart. And notice what he asked of God. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression." He asked for mercy from God. He asked that God give him kindness and mercy. And then he goes on in verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from this sin." And then dropping down to verse 10, notice what he asked God to do. And it's a part of that emotional pricking or cutting of our heart. Verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You know, he asked God to raise up his spirit, to raise up that human spirit, to give him strength, and to give him that emotional connection, and to get back on his feet in that sense, to build back his relationship with God. And he goes on to verse 12. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So David's asking God to open my mind again. Put your vision within me. Change my motivation. That's what David was praying for. Change my motivation. Put me back on the right path. Give me that right vision. "Restore me," he says, "the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." You know, David was cut to the heart, and he repented, and he changed. And even though God tells us that David was a man after his own heart, we are all subject to falling short. We're all subject to falling outside the message or the proclamation that God gave to his church. But we always have to be willing to repent and to change. You know, as we begin to conclude, you know, Christ also said that a part of that message that would identify his church would be a group of individuals who had love for one another. He said that those who are a part of his body would have love, genuine love for each other. Mr. Franks brought this out in one of his presentations last week, and I thought I'd reference this. But he brought out a point in one of the sections he was covering, that if you do a New Testament word study of one another, that combination, one another, that it shows up 87 times in the New Testament. And I'll give you a flavor of what most of these 87 times refer to. And throughout the New Testament, through the writings of the apostles, we see the phrases care for one another, wait on one another, submit to one another, serve one another, comfort one another, edify one another, exhort one another, pray for one another, love one another. That's also an enormous message of the church. You know, all of us belong to the church of God. We don't belong to a church that's confused or searching for ways to keep people attending or trying to entice new people to attend. We don't belong to a church that changes its teachings or its doctrines. We don't belong to a church that moves and flows with the trends of society or culture. You know, the message that Christ gave to His church, we hold faithfully, even to this day, almost 2,000 years later. The church is always to be alive, strong, active, and producing fruit. And we are that church. There's no evidence in the Bible that God or Christ will ever stop building or adding or improving that church. We're to do our part. We're to be a part of the body, growing, helping, overcoming, iron sharpening iron with each other, and we are to follow that strong emotional call to repentance at all times. As the church that Christ built, we are to remain faithful and diligent, and we are to retain the truth as we look to the hope and promise of eternal life and to the promises that we all will receive when God begins the kingdom of God.